Well, good morning. Our lesson today is People of Hope, and it is April 25th. Woo. So next week is May. April showers bring May flowers, so we'll have lots of flowers next week. So anyhow, we're at our scriptures today are from 1 Peter, and whenever we're talking about people of hope, we have what Peter writes here in chapter 1, and that's kind of what the focus is in our lesson today, this entire chapter of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Now, Peter was one of the most, I guess, vibrant, energetic people in the life of the Lord. I remember years ago did a study, Impetuous Peter, that, you know, Peter is a guy who was, you know, insert foot before he even think, you know, puts his foot in his mouth all the time. You know, when Jesus is, and again, it's not a bad thing, Peter, you know, Jesus is out on the boat, you know, out on the water, and Peter says, if it's you, Lord, let me walk out to you on the water. I mean, how many people line up to get out of the boat? I mean, it's just, and then whenever the resurrection and Peter and John run to the tomb, well, John outruns Peter, but Peter just barges right in, you know. It's so, Peter's kind of this impetuous type of individual. At the Garden of Gethsemane, he's the one who says, you know, I'll never forsake you, you know, in the Last Supper, he's, I'll never forsake you. And then in the garden, he pulls out his sword and he cuts off the guy's ear. So, I guess, I don't think he was aiming for his ear. So that's Impetuous Peter. So he's known as a vibrant, energetic person in the life of the Lord. Well, the first part of his life, from birth to the time that he met with Jesus, we know very little about. We don't know what his life was. We know that he was married. We know that his mother-in-law was sick, and Jesus went and visited her, and that he lived in the village of Capernaum, and he had a brother named Andrew. So those are the things that we know about Peter. The second part of his life, given some details from the day of Pentecost, the records are clear in the Gospel of Acts about what happened. And the third period of his life, from the day of Pentecost to the Jerusalem Council, we have those that part of his life covered in the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 15, and then in Galatians chapter 2, and then it covers a time frame from about A.D. 33 to A.D. 49. And then he kind of, you know, it kind of fades off. And that's, I don't think it's interesting, but it's something how that the disciples, they were a very important part of the life of Jesus. And it's almost as if Jesus didn't need to call all 12 and, or, you know, get rid of Judas, and, you know, didn't need all 11. All he needed was Peter and John, and later on called Saul to the kingdom, you know. But I think that, you know, because we don't read about them or don't have any record as to the other disciples, they were still a very important part of the early church in establishing the early church, and how that the ministry and how that the ministry of individuals continued to grow. And even though they didn't write letters, and even though they didn't seemingly travel on missionary journeys that we know about, they pretty much established the foundation of Christianity. Now, because we don't know much about them, lends us to think that, well, they maybe didn't have that much of importance. But remember, they're not schooled, educated people. You know, they're fishermen, so maybe they can't write. You know, we're not told what their educational qualities are. We know that Paul, the apostle, he was a Pharisee. He was in the school of Gamaliel. I mean, he was very bright. He was very brilliant. He was, you know, he was a scholar of his time, so he's able to read, write, and do all of those things. And so perhaps as Paul is in prison, and, you know, I've said that he's writing letters to people who can't read. Well, you know, but his letters are written for our benefit. So perhaps the apostles, the other apostles, are they're doing their teaching ministry and they're doing their, you know, individual work with individual people in Jerusalem and in the establishment of the church. So from the Jerusalem council to his death, there's very few records of Peter. The tradition has it that Peter was crucified for his faith, but he was crucified upside down. And that, of course, in that situation, you don't die very easily. And the tradition has it, it was like 3 days that he hung there. So we don't know. That's a tradition. So Peter's first letter, though, is addressed to a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. So this letter that we're looking at today is written to this group of people in the area of Asia Minor. There's listed, and we're going to read them in just a moment. But, and it's interesting, it says, it was in the early part of, it was in the decade of the 60s. That's what it says, and I thought, whoa, the decade of the 60s, that's when I, you know, not my 60s, his 60s, 60 AD. So. That was a joke. You got that? Yes, all right, just wanted to make sure. So, Peter makes a powerful appeal to courage, purity, and faithfulness to Christ amid the sufferings that they are experiencing. So there was persecution going on for their belief in Christ. So a sure salvation, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's quite a statement. You know, I mean, if you just sit and look at that, it's like, whoa, this is a power-packed, you know, statement of Peter here to the church. In the order of the churches, you know, in the book of Revelation, we have the letters, the seven letters to the churches, and they are kind of one place and then another place geographically, then another place geographically. Well, in this letter, these churches, these cities are listed kind of in a progression of how you would travel to them. Okay, so they are not in an order of importance, or, you know, they are in order of, you know, going from, you know, from Wimber to Johnstown, Wimber to Richland to Johnstown to, you know, what's on the other side of Johnstown, you know, all the way across to Indiana. So it's like 56, going 56 from Wimber to Indiana. You know, that's be the, you travel 56. All right, so that's what's going on here whenever he wrote to these churches. Verse 2 says that it's one of the most powerful verses in Scripture. It stresses the majesty and sovereignty of God and his power to save. Now, the stresses the power, majesty, and sovereignty of God. Now, when we think of that, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, oh, one other thing, the church is scattered. The word scattered does not refer to fleeing, rather that churches cover a wide range of territory. All right, forgot to put that in there. So these are churches scattered, so they cover a long range of territory. So, and whenever we're looking at the foreknowledge, and I've never noticed this, or never was written the way that it is in the commentary, that it is the foreknowledge is in the Greek translated prognosis. So prognosis is a likely outcome. of a disease or a likely outcome of, you know. The prognosis for this morning's Sunday school is that Pastor will finish at 10:35. That's a likely outcome, but not necessarily set in stone. Likely, yeah, likely, yeah. Not certain, just a likely outcome. Well, and so whenever we look at foreknowledge, we often think that, we say it in the sense that God knows what's going to happen. So in the foreknowledge of God, he has called us to be his child, and he has called us to be one with him. And so anyhow, it is a foreknowledge in prognosis is a medical term. So Peter uses it in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2:23 to describe the death of Jesus. So in the foreknowledge of God. So God knows ahead of time. So Peter spoke of God's accomplishing election through sanctification. Again, election through sanctification. Prognosis is that as the Holy Spirit and the Word work together in your life, it will separate, the Word and the Spirit separate us from sin. Sanctification is separation from sin, but also closeness to God. That's important. Sanctification is not just separating from sin. We'll let that go. Some individuals look at the way they dress or what they don't do, and that's saying they are sanctified, but no, you got to be close to God. So separation from sin, but closeness to God. This sanctification is the work of the Spirit. It is not legalism and it's not self-righteousness. Election. This election is made secure in our hearts because of our love of his word and his commandments. So we are elected, when we go here, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So elect in the sense is the love that we have for God. So when God calls us, we have this love for God, which is our election. And so when you're putting these things, these terms in that perspective, we have that the prognosis is that you have been receptive of the Word of God. And when you are receptive of the Word, you are drawn closer to God. And that the election of that Word, choosing that Word to be part of your life, brings you closer to God. So it isn't like God knew I would be his child and therefore I am set for eternity. I don't have to do anything more because I've been chosen by God and I'm going to heaven. I don't have to do any more. God's taking me to heaven. Well, it's more than just can live like the devil, still go to heaven because God put me in his book. Well, we need to have this lively hope. That's what's next in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us unto a lively hope. That abundant mercy. Mercy is God's unmerited favor. So it's used a lot today, that the favor of God. God's favor rests upon you, meaning that God wants good. His good is for your life. So God's favor rests upon you, and that you have a lively hope. It's not a dead hope. It is a lively hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there is a lively hope, and we find that it shines pure and bright, leading us to our inheritance in heaven. This inheritance is reserved. We have a reserved seat. It's reserved for us. So we have a lively hope reserved for us. We have a lively hope, a relationship with God where the Word of God is something that we love because the Word of God is Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Jesus became the Word is Christ. And so we love God, we love his Word, we read his Word, and his Word is part of our life. Christ is part of our life, so it is a lively hope. You know, we're not dead. We are alive in Christ, and that we have an inheritance that is reserved for us. Nobody can take your inheritance from you. It's ours. In Christ, Christ indeed has it for us. And it says that beyond the reach of earthly accidents, that nothing on earth can take it away. So that's the part of the sure salvation, that we are chosen and that we are hope-filled. Hope is a certainty. We are certainty-filled. There is a certainty about our faith, about what God has done for us and what he has reserved for us, that there's a certainty there. Now, we have in verse 5 through 9, we're shielded and we're purified. So, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, that's verse 4, who are kept by the power of God. So, here, he's setting up, verse 1 through 4, he's setting up who we are in Christ, how that Christ, we are the elect, chosen. Now, unless we misinterpret that, God, it is not the will of God that any should perish, but all come to repentance. So God has called everyone to be his child. People have refused to listen to that call, and so we who have responded to that call are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Knew the choices we would make. So God knew that we would be in this place of choosing. So these individuals that have chosen, they are blessed by God. They are full. They are recipients of the abundant mercy, the abundant favor, God's favor upon our lives, that is begotten, that is given to us with a lively hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have this inheritance, and that we now, verse 5, are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So kept is a present participle. It connotes the ongoing keeping. We are in an ongoing keeping position in Christ. God is in an ongoing keeping pattern, you know, for our lives. So God doesn't give up on us. You know, people fall, fail, whatever. God doesn't give up on us because we fail or make a mistake or whatever. We are in an ongoing, I don't like to say holding pattern, you know, like an airplane holding in a holding pattern waiting to land. Well, we are in a keeping pattern for God, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. So we're not just floating around in space doing nothing, just burning up fuel, waiting for an open runway. We are living our life according to his plan, living out our life according to his purpose, wherein, verse 6, we greatly rejoice. So we're not just in a holding pattern. We are involved in life, and we are greatly rejoicing, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now, the temptations that he is referring to here is stressful situations where they are being persecuted or have entered into a time of persecution in the church, and that they are in this temptations of giving up. Verse 7 has the trial of your faith. So there's something going on here, that the temptations, the difficulties that you have entered into have brought about the trial of your faith. But the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So that we have this trial of faith. Your trial of faith is more important and more valuable than gold and silver. So anything you can find or have in this earth, that, you know, they're being challenged to give up their faith. And, you know, it's like, give up your faith for what? For gold and silver? For something of this world, something of this life? Don't do it, because your faith is more important than gold or silver or anything that you can accomplish or have in this life. And that the gold isn't just, as it were, mined. It's already been purified. It's already been, I know I've said this before, that whenever you melt your gold down, you know, and you have all that gold bubbling in the cauldron, there's all these impurities come to the top. Don't throw away the whole thing. The impurities, just scrape it off the top, and you have a whole pot of gold. Okay? So don't throw it away. That's what I do with all my gold. Isn't that what you do? What's that? Just cook it down. Yeah, cook it down. Just like, what is it? Making spaghetti sauce. That's it. Making spaghetti sauce, or I was going to say Jell-O, but it's not Jell-O. It's jelly. So, but anyhow. So it's been refined, it's been purified, and the trials that we go through purifies our faith. And the purity of our faith keeps us even, you know, it's like it's an ongoing process. Whom having not seen you love, meaning that we are doing, might be found under the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, so that we are continuing our faith, and Jesus Christ is coming back. We are going to meet him, and it will be a glorious thing at the appearing of Christ that we have been faithful to God in this whole process. So, receiving, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So, that's the where does all this lead us to? It leads us to a point where we are saved, our souls, that which is an eternal part of who we are, our soul, is saved unto God. All right. Then we're saved by grace. This is in 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Of salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So Peter's letting them know that the prophets of the Old Testament, they searched for, as it were, this and longed for the coming of the Messiah. They, you know, they prophesied about it, they spoke about it, they longed for the, inquired of God for the coming of the Messiah. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. So they were looking and praying and, you know, as it were, searching the Spirit inside of them, you know, searching God, as to when this will happen. Okay, when will Jesus finally come? When will the Messiah finally get here? Well, don't we do the same? We search and we long for the time in which Jesus Christ will appear, when he will come. And we search for that. We, you know, we look at the signs. We look at the times. We, you know, we see what's going on in our world. We're getting closer. We're getting closer, but it's not here yet. And so some, it's never going to happen. Well, we want to make sure that we're not like the Pharisees and Sadducees, that when Jesus is standing before him, they don't recognize him as the Messiah. They recognize him as an intruder into the ruining their whole system. And Jesus came to fulfill it. So they looked for what manner of time that Christ would be with them. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. What happens is that they didn't see what was written in the Old Testament. They didn't see that their Messiah would be a suffering servant, as the prophet spoke of. That was written about Jesus, about the Messiah coming, but he would, you know, he would be this suffering servant, and they couldn't see Jesus as their Messiah as being such a person. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the thing. So Peter's telling them, Peter's stating that these prophets ministered, but what they wrote about wasn't for themselves. It was for, and Peter's saying it was for them, it was for us, he says, Peter and the people that he's writing to here, that this revelation that they wrote about was for us, because they're writing about a Messiah that they'll never see. They're writing about the coming of the kingdom of God that they will never see, not in their lifetime, but in their spiritual lifetime, of course, they will. So, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, did they minister the things which are now reported unto you. So, he's writing to Jews and Gentiles, and it's being reported unto them. Peter's telling them about it. And some of the Jewish individuals that were in their faith would have understood what he was writing, what talking about with the Old Testament prophets. By them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. He's even saying that the angels desire to look into what has been told to you and how that it has been told unto you. So, saved by grace. I thought by Paul, by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, grace is unmerited favor of God. Then we move to the second division of our lesson, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your minds, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, this idea of gird up, be sober, hope to the end, the gird up the loins of your mind is a metaphor referring to the long, loose robes that the people would wear. And whenever they were going on a long journey or whenever they were working, as it were, they would tie that long robe up, like around their waist. They would pull it up in the middle and tie it around their waist. And so it was girding up the loins, girding up their robe around their loins or their midsection so that they could work. Well, he's telling them to gird up the loins of your mind. So the one translation has it, so brace up your minds as men who know what they are doing. This is a Phillips translation. Rest in full weight of your hopes on the grace that will be yours when Jesus reveals himself. Rest on the full weight of your hopes. So it's like you have the hope of Jesus Christ and that you are, the hope that will be yours, the grace that will be yours when Jesus reveals himself. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. So we're not like we used to be. Peter's telling them, lust of your ignorance. Soberness is the opposite of infatuation. People become infatuated with themselves or with the Pharisees and Sadducees. They would be infatuated with their ability to keep the law and dress differently than everybody else and, consider themselves above everybody else. And like the story, the guy stands there and praying out in the temple, God, I thank you that I'm not like that wretched sinner over there. So they were infatuated with themselves. And so Peter's telling them that you need to be soberness in your mind. As God's children, we are to obey his saving will as projected in the gospel. Our former life was not so. It was in ignorance. So we move into this holy calling as obedient children. Then we move to 1 Peter 1, 15, 16, and 17. This one is about our walk. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. We would normally, when I read that, okay, you want to be holy in everything that you say. Well, yes, but all manner of conversation here implies all kinds of situations. So be holy in all manner of situations that you find yourself in. So we're in our walk with God, we are, no matter what situation we are in, we want to find ourselves holy, that we want to, and again, a reverential awe, respect for God, that we conduct ourselves as representatives of God in every situation that we find ourselves in. Every department of your life. What else? God, who is holy, has called us to be holy. This holiness is to affect every area of our conduct. Holiness is not an aspect of life that we can take off or put on, but it is the indwelling of Christ's holiness, becomes our renewed nature. Every area of life is ultimately directed by his holiness. That Christ did not save us in our sin, he saved us from our sin. What else? Verse 17 in the, I don't know which version it is, it says, our Father who judges men by their actions without the slightest favoritism, reverently and in fear, meaning a reverential awe of God. So without respect of persons' judgment according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So pass the time of our living, our life, in a reverence of God. Second, another part is in precious, the blood of Christ, and this is verse 18 to 21. For as much, we're not going to make 25, 35. It was a, what was the word? Prognosis. It was a prognosis that we would reach. Anyhow, the precious blood. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the traditions of your fathers. What we have received in our salvation and in our relationship with Jesus Christ is not something that can be purchased in this life with possessions and silver and gold. We are redeemed. We are, silver. It's important that we look at this because we are redeemed. We are bought. We are purchased back. Okay, we are purchased back from sin. We were lost in sin, and the price for our redemption is the shedding of blood. All right. Well, we would think that in any society, to purchase something would need to redeem something of take silver and gold and lay it on the counter and pay the price for this, for whatever you want to have. I had it, I lost it, and now I want to buy it back, and so we're going to take silver and gold, put it down there, and purchase it back. Well, Peter is telling them, you have been purchased, you have been redeemed, you have been bought back from the bondage of sin, all right, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is, it isn't silver or gold. And from your vain conversation, from your vain conversation, it isn't something you're going to talk your way out of or talk your way into. Because Christ is the one who gave himself a ransom for all. The vain conversations received by the traditions from your fathers. It was the legalism of the Jewish and the messy. It was the legalism that was presented for following the commandments and following all of the rules, not just the Ten Commandments, but the hundreds of rules that they had added to the commands, and from the message of bondage, circumcision, and you've got to do this or else. So we are been raised from the dead. You've been raised from the dead. You've been purchased back from the bondage of sin by the blood of Christ, not by silver or gold, and that you are raised from the dead. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. See, who by him do believe in God? We who believe in God that raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, we have that same faith and relationship with God, that same resurrection is ours. Then verse 22 to 25. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. You know, years ago, well, when I grew up in church, it was always brothers and sisters. Brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. There's some individuals that still call me Brother McGee. You know, they go back a long time. Brother and Sister McGee. Well, it's because of this, of scriptures like this, that we were, the love of the brethren is a genuine love for your fellow believers. Love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruption by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We are born by that which is incorruptible. The word of God, the glory of God, the resurrection of God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that resurrection that is alive inside of us is incorruptible. It cannot be corrupted. Now, sin cannot touch it. Evil cannot touch it. Sin can't alter it. It is incorruptible. The life, the blood, the blood of Christ on the cross, the salvation that comes through believing in Jesus, and the resurrection from the dead, that is incorruptible. Nothing in this world, nothing in any world, in the present, past, or future, no evil, no sin, nothing can corrupt that. It's incorruptible. It cannot deteriorate with time. It does not go away with time. It does not change with time. It is incorruptible. So whenever we are placing ourselves, adjoining ourselves with that which is incorruptible, we take that which is incorruptible and make it part of our lives. And it's that message of Christ applied to our lives and the love that we have for God that helps us keep this body, this in all manner of conversation, in all manner of living, it keeps this temple away from corruption. And then chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Sometimes people have used this, this verse that, we need the meat of the word, not the milk of the word. Well, the idea here is put away all malice, which is a special kind of moral inferiority or a deficiency. It is ill will, seeking to bring harm to the neighbor. When professing Christians seek to harm one another, the light of God is not in them. That's malice. Guile is a Greek word for dolos, which means deceit, cunning, treachery. Put away all deceit, cunning, and treachery. Speaking as a person who seeks to take advantage of another unfairly. Guile. Envy. The state by which we seek no longer to please God, but to please people. We thus look at how others are doing and compare ourselves to them. And then hypocrisy and envy. Both are based on falseness. Both are destructive because they fail to take seriously the worth of the other person and the worth of oneself as seen by God. Hypocrisy and envy. So we don't see the value of others and we don't see the value of ourselves. And the term mentioned is evil speaking, which is slander. How can a Christian slander one another? Well, one way is to see a person doing something we think is wrong and then tell others about it. And another way is to talk about believers' past failures. So whenever we are putting this together, and you know, it went back a few verses in all manner of conversation, in every aspect of our life, we want the truth, the love of God, to be part of who we are. So we are a holy people. We are a people of grace. We are a people of the Word. And we want the Word to be part of us, not to, as a badge we can show other people and say, hey, look at me. This is what I am. No, this is my life. And Paul said, you know, follow me as I follow Christ. So let my life be such a light to those around me that we reflect what the Word of God has intended for us, and that we are redeemed, purchased back from sin, and it is incorruptible. So the incorruptible comes into this corruption, me, a person, and it helps this person. The incorruptibleness of the Word is to infiltrate all every aspect of who we are as a person. So that's how I think Peter is writing this to this area in Asia. He's writing to them about this, you know, this part. And we move next week into chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Father, we thank you that your Word is incorruptible, and it is a light to our path. And God, you show us the way. It's not that we see this and how far we fall from not meeting it. We see it as how that you, O Lord, are calling us to allow your Word to be part of who we are, and how that by your Spirit and your Word that you can help us achieve these things in all manner of conversation, in every area of our life. So we ask your blessing, we ask for your strength and guidance in all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.